Now we come to read from the Word of God. We're reading in the book of 1 Peter, and tonight I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 21. This is the Word of the Lord. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The reading of God's Word. Well, in our worship, we have a God who has distinctive tastes. He desires for us to come into his presence and sing together, as we have done this morning and this evening. He desires for us to bring prayer together, and that's what we've gathered to do. He desires that we come, young and old, bringing our children, the children who have his name on them. And that's what we've come to do. Now we come to hear the word preached. Something of a strange thing. We hear this book read to us, and then we hear a man preaching from this book, and we're supposed to sit and receive it. And that is worship, which is pleasing to God. And so we've come to do that now, tonight. We're in the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter speaks to people who have problems, suffering people. And Peter tells us that suffering cannot stop you from rejoicing. The suffering is real, but it can't stop you from rejoicing. Suffering also cannot stop you from living a holy life. Suffering cannot stop you from loving Jesus and from loving the people around you. As we saw last week, the reason why suffering, as bad as the suffering can be, the reason why grievous suffering cannot take away joy, cannot take away holiness, and cannot take away your love, is because we have something that overrides that, something that reframes suffering. God's great mercy in Christ has come to us. And by God's great mercy in Christ, in our suffering, we have a new identity. We have a great inheritance. We have an unshakable security. And we have very high value to God. And all of that puts suffering into a different perspective. All of that reveals there's a purpose to the things that we suffer. But it's true that when the suffering goes very deep, we can lose heart. We can fall into self-pity. We can give ourselves a pass and indulge ourselves. We may be thinking, my spouse is such a pill. Why don't I turn to pills and take pills? Or we may think, God is still not granting me my requests. I have been praying for a long time and God is not moving. Why not wander off the reservation? Why not take a leave of absence from the faith until the suffering eases up? Wouldn't that be understandable? Well, Peter knows the discouragement that suffering brings. And so we'll see there are three things in this passage that speak to us. First of all, how sufferers should live in hope and in holiness. How sufferers should live in hope and in holiness. And secondly, how we lose hope and leave holiness in our suffering. How we lose hope and how we leave holiness in our suffering. And then thirdly, the birth and the blood that give hope and holiness. The birth and the blood that give hope and holiness. So how sufferers should live in hope and holiness. Let's begin with that. When life is difficult, when you wish that you could just fast forward your own life and skip past today's misery, how should you live? You can't fast forward to it. How should you live? Well, for those who are Christians, we should live in hope and we should live in holiness. Now, this is a dense passage. If you look over it, it's complex. But if you boil it down, there are three things that Peter commands, three directives that are in this passage. And it's written to people who are in suffering. What are the three directives? They involve hope, holiness, and fear. Verse 13, in your suffering, set your hope fully on the grace to come. Verse 15, in your suffering, be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17, in your suffering, live your time here in the fear of the Lord. So hope, holiness, fear. As a Christian in suffering, this is what Peter is directing us to. Let's take each one of these. First of all, where do you put your hope in your suffering? Verse 13 says, put your hope fully upon the grace to come. Where do you put your hope in your suffering? He says, therefore, and it says gird up the loins in some translation, or it's actually a participle. So it's therefore girding up the loins of your mind, being sober. This is also a participle. Being sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying this, you're suffering. It is hard. You have got to keep your head in the game while you are suffering. Don't be alarmed. Don't be distracted by the blows that keep on falling. Focus your thoughts. Steel your mind while you are suffering. Do you realize that a very large proportion of the Christian life entirely is just playing out in your head, playing out in your heart? It's totally invisible to the people who are on the outside. I was providentially talking to Bruce Johnson yesterday, and he made the same observation. He quoted the same verse. He said, you know, a large part of the Christian life is spent fighting a battle that's entirely in your mind, entirely wrestling with your thoughts. And that's the way it will be for most of our lives. You've got 20 minutes to drive from home to the store. What are you mulling over in your mind? What's happening during those 20 minutes? Are you nurturing a fear? Are you simmering over a grudge. Or you wake up in the middle of the night, you're worried. Where are your thoughts going to take you? While you're just lying there on your bed, silent, but in your head, there's a conversation. Peter says, prepare your mind. Order your thoughts. Discipline the conversation that we all have inside our heads. More specifically, verse 13, Peter says, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everyone sets their hope on something. In your trouble, whatever your trouble is, what is your anchoring hope? Will it be working longer hours? Is that what will bring stability to your shaky life? Or will trying new parenting techniques, or trying harder with some parenting technique, is that what will secure your child's future, the child you are concerned about? Or is it a higher reputation in the community? Is that what will make your life worthwhile? In your trouble, what is your anchoring hope? Peter tells us, here's what your anchoring hope needs to be, must be. It's everything that was related in verses 3 through 9 that we talked about last week. At the beginning of verse 13, that's what the word therefore means. He's referring to everything in verses 3 through 9. What happened there? God gave you a significant inheritance, a secure inheritance, a great inheritance. And God's going to preserve you so that you will stand and live to see the day of receiving that inheritance. And he also said, as you go through fiery troubles, your precious faith is going to be proven and established. Though everything else in your life burns down to ash, you will have a remaining precious faith. So what he is saying is, here's why you can fix your mind on these things in your suffering. You are fully vested. You're a fully vested partner with God. You have tenure. You have made rank. God has done it. It's secure. But you have got to fix your mind on this hope. So in verse 13, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes the second time, that is the day of your inheritance. That is the day when your faith will be made sight. When he comes on that day, the fullness of the glory, the honor, and the riches that are yours and that you've tasted some, the fullness of that will be handed on you. It will be draped around your shoulders. On that day, before all the world, when the stadium of world history is filled to capacity, all will rise and cheer at the marvelous doings of Jesus Christ and what he has made of this great company of people who surround him and are with him at his coming. That has got to be your anchoring hope. You have to keep coming back to this in the conversation of your mind, no matter how bad the suffering is, no matter how long the suffering has gone on. When you open a bill and you're wondering, how am I going to pay this bill? When you get the nasty text and you're wondering, how am I going to get through this? I don't want to have to deal with this. You have to keep coming back to this hope, this day. So in your suffering, set your hope on the second appearance of Christ and all that will be coming to you on that day. Now, the second directive in our suffering. Secondly, in your suffering, live in holiness. Live a holy life. This is verses 14 through 16. It says in verse 14, live as obedient children. That's what holiness is. We obey the holy word, the holy commands of our God. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. God loved you when you were a sinner And he loves you too much to leave you a sinner. He saved you in order to make you holy. 1 Peter 1:3, he chose us for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 6:19 speaks of it this way. The NIV translates it this way. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Why did Jesus save you? He saved you to make you holy, to live a holy life on this earth. Romans 6:22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. He's producing holy fruit in you. That's the goal. That's part of why he saved you and you're still alive on this earth. And look at the scope of the holiness. Where's the holiness required? Verse 15, be holy in all your conduct, in all of your ways. So be holy in your church attendance, but also be holy in your music downloads. Be holy in your prayers, but also be holy in how you drive your vehicle. Road rage is not holy. And the scope of holiness involves our parenting. Your parenting must be holy. And your relationship with your parents must be holy. Your public conversations must be holy. Your private thoughts and fantasies also must be holy. Why? Verse 16, quoting Leviticus, be holy, God says, because I am holy. Be holy because God is holy. God is the standard of holiness. So in your suffering, live in holiness. Suffering is not an excuse to sin. Now, the third directive in our suffering. Third, in your suffering, live in the fear of God. This is verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct yourselves for your whole lives as a sojourner in fear. The NIV translates it this way. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. In the fear of the Lord, live this life as an exile. In the fear of the Lord. Now, this is a phrase that I want all of you young people, you children, I want you to know what the fear of the Lord is. There are several senses to the fear of the Lord in the Bible. And that's not unusual to have a term like fear, fear of the Lord, and to have it have several senses. It's this way with multiple important words in Scripture. It's like that with salvation. There's more than one sense in how it's used. It's like that with the word grace. It's used in different ways. It's used that way here also with the fear of the Lord. Three main senses to the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. The first sense is this. Fear of the Lord is terror. It's being scared of God. It's the fear that unbelievers should have. Unbelievers should be scared of God, scared of the judgment that we all deserve because we've rebelled against him. We've disobeyed him, and he's just. That kind of fear makes people want to run away from God. That kind of fear makes people want to hide in the bushes when they know he's coming, to have mountains fall on them and hide them from God, the judge. So that's the first kind of fear of God, the kind that unbelievers have. It's being scared of God. The second sense of the fear of the Lord, fear of God, simply means true religion. For example, Deuteronomy 5:29, it says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. There are many places like this where fearing the Lord, the fear of God, is just talking about walking according to the way of the Lord. That's the second sense of it. The third sense, and this is the sense used here in 1 Peter, the fear of the Lord means highest reverence, overwhelming awe at the person of God. It's not being afraid and pulling away from God. It's an overmastering awe that draws you closer. The fear of the Lord here means, in all my ways, God takes preeminence. In everything I'm doing, God is the most significant one on which everything is colored. God is first and foremost in all I want and in all that I do. So Peter is saying, in your times of suffering, live out your time in reverent fear. Don't let your pain make you become self-absorbed instead of a God-fearer. In your pain, turn outward, turn upward towards God. Fear the Lord. So we've looked at how sufferers should live in hope and in holiness and in the fear of the Lord. We're to set our hope fully on Christ's appearing. We're to be holy when we're suffering in all our conduct. We're to fear the Lord, revering Him above all. Now let's turn to how we lose hope, how we leave holiness when we are suffering. When suffering is long, we lose hope. It's one thing to deal with a migraine for a day. It's another thing, isn't it, to suffer migraines for decades. You lose hope. And when the suffering is humiliating, maybe the form of suffering is you live with a cruel person. You live with a cruel spouse, a cruel parent. You resent it. You feel self-pity because you're always being put down and you're humiliated. You feel self-pity. And you feel that you deserve a break from having to pursue holiness. Why not abuse substances? Why not peek at porn? Things can't get any worse. This is just humiliating. You want a break. You want relief. Well, Peter brings three reasons that we lose hope, that we leave holiness when we are suffering. Let's look at each of them briefly. First of all, we lose hope, we leave holiness in our suffering because we forget Christ's suffering and glory, the template of how He had to suffer and then glory would follow. This is in verses 10 through 12. It's also in verses 20 and 21. We noted that verse 13 starts with therefore. All that motivation for setting your hope fully on Christ, all that's tied to the preceding indicatives, the preceding information that He gave us. One of those indicatives is in verses 10 through 12. Peter says, in your suffering, remember the Christ, specifically, verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. This was a big mystery to the Old Testament prophets, verses 10 and 11. They knew that the Christ was coming, they knew Messiah was coming, but it was shadowy. And they were mostly focused on when would He come? But the Holy Spirit was giving them clues about what kind of Christ would come. What kind of Christ would come? It was a Christ who would suffer terribly. And then, only after going through deep suffering, even to death, then the glory of the Christ would follow. Isaiah 53 is a great example of this, but there are many, many instances of this motif in the Old Testament. Suffering being the pathway that you have to take before you get to glory. Peter is saying here, you know this about the Christ. You know this. This mystery has been revealed to you in the preaching of the gospel. That's what he says in verse 12. And because your Christ had to endure suffering before entering into His glory, you followers of Christ must expect also to follow the pattern of your Lord and Master. Expect to endure suffering before sharing in the glory of Christ. But when we forget that, when we forget that that is the path, we feel like suffering means something's gone wrong. This isn't the way it should be. And then we start to lose hope. We forget Christ's suffering and glory is to be our template as imitators, followers of Christ. And we lose hope. So we forget Christ's suffering and glory. Secondly, the other reason why we lose hope and leave holiness and the fear of the Lord is this. We think that history means destiny. We make history into destiny. What do I mean by that? We think that if we have had a bad history, that determines who we will become, who we must be. We think that if I had a bad parent, I will become a bad parent. We think that if my parents had a bad marriage, I will have a bad marriage. Or if my parents were abusive, I will end up being abused or being an abuser myself. We think that the bad things that we did in our past before we came to know the Lord, or that other people did to us, is going to lock us into a cycle of our own badness, our own bad thinking, our own bad relationships. Verse 18, Peter says, you were redeemed. That means you were bought out of bondage. You were bought out from sin, from your bad past, from your alcoholic parent, from your partying past. You were redeemed. You were bought out of that. Verse 18 says, you were redeemed from your aimless or your useless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Whatever your fathers, whatever your past, you were redeemed out of that. Christ frees you from your past. Your past, your family of origin, is not your destiny. No matter how messy your past was, God has bought you out of your fruitless past roots and the traditions and the tendencies from your fathers. So verse 14, you no longer have to conform yourself to those patterns, to your former lusts, to your father's former lusts, as in your time of ignorance. You're a free man. You're a free woman. The doctrine of regeneration says that the power of sin is now just a remnant, remains of sin in you if you are born again. But when you forget this, you start thinking, history, my history is my destiny. And you lose hope. And you give up on pursuing holiness because the past seems so big. The past seems so powerful. But it's not your destiny. Now here's the third reason that we lose hope, that we leave holiness and the fear of the Lord. We either collapse judgment or we collapse mercy. There's mercy, there's judgment. We collapse one or the other. We only hold on to judgment, or we misuse mercy. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 17 tells us, here's how we see judgment. Verse 17 says, remember, God will judge all of our works without partiality. What you do in this life matters. God will weigh every idle word that comes out of your mouth. God will regard any hatred that is in your heart. But if that's all that you have in view, if that's all that you have in view, justice, the justice of God, is crushing. It will crush your hope because we still sin. We still have foolish words. We still have enmity in our hearts. We have people that we keep hating inside us. We have our unbelief and our doubts, our fears. And so if we only hold on to justice, we will lose hope. We will lose heart. So verse 17 presents the justice of God. And at the same time, verse 19 tells us to remember the mercy of God. Where do we see that? He says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He's saying we're forgiven. In mercy, we are forgiven. Our sins are wiped away. But if you misuse this mercy, you can end up neglecting holiness. The antinomians think continuing in sin, continuing on in impatience and unkindness and ungentleness, they think that's just as pleasing to God as pursuing holiness. They misuse mercy. They say, it's forgiven. It's all forgiven. So it just doesn't matter if I give myself up over to sin. And so we leave holiness. Justice, holding to justice alone will crush your hope. Misusing mercy will dull holiness. You have to hold both of them together. Now, having looked at that, let's turn to the birth and to the blood that give us hope and holiness. The birth and the blood that give us hope and holiness. Verse 18 says, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. Redemption is a technical term. It means you've been bought out of slavery. A price has been paid so that you can be freed. It's a rescue. It's a release. But what was the price? How many dollars did it cost? How many gold coins was the ransom? Verse 18 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood is the payment. The blood is precious. It's more valuable than any quantity of gold or silver. That means that God was willing to spend a very high amount to redeem you. God was willing to spend a large fraction of his estate to retrieve you from your mess. Now, some people today are hounded by feelings of worthlessness. They feel worthless. They wonder, am I worth anything? What am I worth? I'm worthless. This tells us God must value you very highly. That's the blood. What about the birth? Verse 14, he calls you obedient children. You are now, if you are in Christ, children. You are a child of God. You're not just a staff member who is bailed out by a vice president. You are a child of a holy father. That's who you now are. Verse 17, it says, you know this is true. You call on the Father. You sense that you've got a father and you can call on him. And so, the blood tells you that the Father values you highly. The birth tells you that God has become your Father. And all of that is the result of the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus was the obedient Son of a holy Father. Jesus was the unblemished, spotless Lamb, whose blood was shed as if he was disobedient, and he was judged impartially in our place so that we could become holy by his spotless, unblemished performance. Our confidence is in his punishment as our substitute. Our hope is in his performance awarded to us. With his punishment in our place and his performance applied to us by his precious blood, we know we must be very precious to God. And that's why we pursue holiness, because of who we now are. Not because we're under threat, but because we are in his family. In our new family, we do what our new family does. We pursue holiness because we've got a holy father. We don't pursue the useless traditions of our earthly fathers. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are newly born into God's holy family. And so I can say to you, be true to yourself. Be true to your new self. You are of a holy family. Be holy. Now, how do we put this all together? Here's how. When you are suffering, You embrace holiness. Sometimes we are tempted to feed our lusts, feed our passions for the momentary pleasures they bring, especially when we're suffering. But that's no longer who you are. It's not you. It's not the true you anymore. And when you're tempted to feed your lusts and your passions, remember that you were bought with a very high price. You are worth too much now to sin. You're worth way more than that. So why don't we feed our sinful anger, our sinful lusts, our sinful self-centeredness? Why don't we feed these passions? Because you are too valuable for those degrading pleasures. Someone treasures you far too much for that. If you're in Christ, you are the son of a great king. You have nobility all over you. You are the daughter descending from a great, venerable, noble line. You are too good for that. You are meant for holiness. And you are greatly loved. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you treasure us. You use effusive language to describe it. It seems too good to be true. We pray that you would convince our hearts of it. But Lord, it also sometimes seems too distant to be real. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes. What else can we hold on to? This is a reality. Convince us by your Spirit of how much value we have in your sight. Not that we earned it, but by your grace and by your inexplicable love. We thank you for paying the price, giving your Son for us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.